Judas, with a tremendous guilt, went out and hung himself. We come in this chapter to another problem, the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. And, I'll go on. You need to remember that at this point, the church was living communally, in a sense. They would pool all of their resources together, as anyone that had a need would take. They would sell their property and their houses, and they would really come together and love each other in the Lord. Not more than just words, but financially as well. No one in the flock had great, tremendous needs that weren't taken care of. The Lord is really moving. But this type of living had problems. As we're going to see in the next couple chapters, it wasn't all heaven on earth. There were some problems that went along with it. Now, there are those people who say that there was communism in the early church, that this was communism and that Jesus espoused communism. Well, not in the way that you know of it today. The communism that we see in Soviet countries and what we see in the book of Acts is radically different. Number one, the Soviet bloc communism is materialistic. The New Testament communal living was anti-materialistic. The Soviet communism is forced. You don't have a choice. The early church had a volitionary kind of an action. They could choose. They didn't have to do it. In fact, we'll get to that tonight, where even Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to do what they were doing. Now, last week we left off in verse 36 of chapter 4 with a guy named Barnabas. Now, Barnabas sold his land and gave the money to the apostles. Because it was probably a large sum of money, he received publicity for it, notoriety. And people thought, well, this guy's, you know, this is a pretty spiritual person over here to sell all those things and give it. And this could have caused Ananias and Sapphira to want to be noticed the same way. So that they faked or put on an act as if they sold everything, and they really didn't. Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. Keep him in your mind because we're going to get to him later. He's one of the neatest characters in the New Testament. You know, I love Paul the Apostle, but for some reason Barnabas is someone that I can just relate with. I really love him. Remember when John Mark, nephew of Barnabas, went on the first journey and he flaked out and went back to Jerusalem? And the second time, Barnabas says, hey, let's take my nephew again. And Paul says, forget it. The guy flaked out on us last time in the heat. He went back home crying to his mama. I'm not going to take him on this second journey. I want someone who's going to be strong in the Lord. And it says that they had an argument back and forth, and the contention was so strong among them that Paul and Barnabas had to part company. But we always see Barnabas as an encourager. Let's take John Mark. He can do it again. Not just, I'll give you one chance and you can't have any more, but Barnabas always encouraged and consoled and lifted people up, encouraged them to keep going in the Lord. So we're going to see him later on. Beautiful kind of a man. Then it says in verse 1, but, or in contrast to Barnabas, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there was nothing wrong with this. He sold all of it and he gave part of it. It was all voluntary. He didn't have to give any of it. But the sin that we're going to see is that he lied about it. He pretended to give all. Yes, I'm just giving all that I have unto the Lord. Well, God revealed to Peter the opposite. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, Peter is exercising, I believe, what Paul later on calls the gift of the word of knowledge. Where God revealed unto Peter a certain aspect of the life of Ananias and Sapphira that otherwise he would not know. And with his supernatural revelation, he was able to handle or control this whole situation with Ananias and Sapphira. The gift of the word of knowledge. And it is an interesting gift. It's a beautiful gift. Where God can give a word of knowledge, some information to someone that otherwise they wouldn't know. I remember in California driving to a fellowship of which I was teaching at one night. I was doing their midweek service. I was driving up the coast, and God spoke to my heart. He said, within a couple months, that church is going to split. They're trying to kick the pastor out. I pulled off on the side of the road. I go, no. No way, Lord. It can't be. It's going so well. And I felt that impression so strongly, I just began to pray and lift it up on the way up there. As soon as I got to the church that evening, they called me and said, Skip, can we talk to you? We're having a problem within the church. We just want to consult you about it. And that is, people are trying to kick the pastor out. It was a church that was run by their committees and their boards. And just, it was a mess. But God spoke that to my heart before so that I could lift it up in prayer. And there is the gift of the word of knowledge, and God gave it to Peter. But beware of this. Although I believe in this gift, you'll have a lot of strange people coming up to you a lot of times saying, brother, God told me about this, about you, this in your life, and God just told me so about you. And God told me you're supposed to do this and you're supposed to do that. Go sell everything and thus saith the Lord, give it to me. Yes, that's from the Lord. That's right. Just realize that God has your phone number too. And when it comes to personal prophecy or to the word of knowledge, if you're listening to the ear, if your ear is open to the voice of God, God can speak to you. Now, if you're a little spiritually dense, then maybe God does have to bring someone along to really kind of, you know, stick your heart a little bit and convict you. But beware of this. I've seen so many Christians ripped off in this area of the word of knowledge, or word of wisdom, or prophecy. There used to be a fellow, that's all I'll call him, on the radio when I first moved to Albuquerque. Interesting character. He would get on the air on Christian radio and have a program. And he would give advice over the air. People would call and say, people were fascinated by him. They'd call up and say, brother so-and-so, should I marry this man? This guy never even met her. He was just talking over the radio. He said, just a minute. Father, so-and-so would like to know if she should marry that man. Oh, okay. Well, the Lord just told me that you should marry him. And this stuff went on over there, and the phones would light up. People love this kind of stuff. Wow. And he had a great following. And he came up with all these kooky words of knowledge and false prophecies about people. And people love, their ears get tickled at this kind of stuff. People flocked toward him. Thus saith the Lord. And people, ooh, I want to find out my future. It's like Christian palm reading or clairvoyance almost. Well, half of the things he prophesied were false. And he was quickly and conveniently skipped town. Be careful of it. Now it says in verse 4, while it remained, speaking to Ananias, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. I want you to notice who the Holy Spirit is referred to as. Why have you listened to Satan? Why has he put this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, but to who? God. In the same breath. To look at this scripture and to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit would be utter nonsense. You'd have to deliberately misinterpret the text. You would have to deliberately throw away all of the rules of interpretation and hermeneutics. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is called God. And through the scripture, he is known as God. He's not known as a force. You can't lie to a force. Now, some of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will tell you, well, the Holy Spirit is a force, is an essence, not a person. How can you lie to a force? Have you ever lied to electricity before? No, you can't lie to a force. You can only lie to a person. The Bible speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. Can you grieve a force? You know, I really grieved my power outlet today. It really disturbed me. You can't do that. And the creative works of the universe are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Love is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called a him. And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not it, he. You don't call he to anything that is an inanimate object, unless it's used in a metaphorical sense. So the Holy Spirit is called by Peter in the scripture, God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard those things. The early church was pure. And a lot of miracles happened in the early church. It was an atmosphere that God could work miracles in. A pure kind of a church, open, no hypocrisy at all, and the Holy Spirit was moving. And then hypocrisy came into the church, in Ananias and Sapphira. And this is really the first time in the pure setting of the church that we see this kind of hypocrisy just sweeping into the church. And this is God's response to it. Now, this doesn't happen every time. This is one of those object lessons that happened at the beginning, like in the book of Joshua, with Achan and Achan's sin, who took of the accursed thing and cursed the children of Israel, and he was taken care of. But it says that he fell down, he breathed his last, and great fear, no wonder, came upon all those that heard these things. You know, this has always been the curse of religion, hypocrisy. As long as there's been people who follow God, there has been hypocrites. The word hypocrite is used by Jesus Christ as a Greek word, hypokrites. It means an actor on the stage. And the little Greek actors would prance out on stage and they'd have these sticks, and on the top of the stick was a little mask. And if they wanted to portray somebody happy, they'd put on the happy mask. As they were talking to someone else, they'd take the mask off, usually having another one in the other hand, and put it up to their face, put on the sad face. They were actors. They really weren't happy or sad. They were just putting on the act. And of all the sins that Jesus Christ really came down heavy on, it was that of hypocrisy. One thing that intrigues me is that Jesus Christ had ultimate compassion for the worst sinner on earth. When it came to a religious hypocrite, he had nothing but scathing words to say. I'm sure that most churches wouldn't allow him to enter their doors. When he was at the Pharisee's house and the harlot was washing his feet, and they said, if he only knew what kind of a woman this was, he'd never let her do this. Jesus said, woman, go and sin no more. Your faith has made you whole. And forgave her of her sins. But when he came to the Pharisees, and you read in the Gospel of Matthew, the woes and the strong language that Jesus uses for these religious hypocrites causes you to shake. Woe unto you, vipers, you hypocrites. For when you make a convert or a proselyte, you make him more of a twofold child of hell than yourselves. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Had nothing but heavy words to say. And it's always been the curse of religion and of the church is out of hypocrisy. And of all the sins, I think God hates that the worst. Pretending to be something you're not. And this is God's strong response to that first hypocrisy that was manifested in the early church. He breathed his last. Now, some have taken this to refer to what is known in some circles as being slain in the spirit. I don't seek to argue being slain in the spirit. Some of you are into that and believe that. That's fine. I'm never going to argue those things. I personally find not one scriptural reference to being slain in the Spirit, or Paul speaking about being slain in the Spirit. I think that these were slain by the Spirit. They didn't get up again. And if this is being slain in the Spirit, I don't want anything to do with it, because this is heavy judgment. Oh, excuse me, there is one reference to it. Old Testament. It says that 185,000 of the Assyrians were wiped out by the angels, and the scripture says, and the slain of the Lord were many. It's the only one I can find. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. That's interesting. Without telling his wife or anything, they just took him and they brought him outside and they buried him. And this used to puzzle me until I found out that in Israel and in the Mideastern countries, they would bury people the self-same day that they died, usually within 3 hours. because they didn't embalm the body. They simply would wrap the body up, put it in a cave or a tomb, and seal it. And that was their burial, usually the same day. And so, you know, his wife is going to be coming here a little bit saying, where's my husband? And Peter's going to tell her. Now, I want to bring out something interesting before we go on, and that is that of discipline within the church. God was disciplining his church at this point. Now, we can thank God that he doesn't discipline his church the same way that he did then. If he did that today, the slain of the Lord would be many. Could you imagine if we were like Ananias and came in and really, you know, we were singing, I surrender all. Think how many people would fall over dead. Because they'd just be singing the songs maybe and not really giving the Lord their full life. They'd be holding something back, holding a part back. But this is discipline. Now, the New Testament does speak about the possibility of physical death as a judgment upon certain believers. Paul makes a reference of it twice that I know about in the New Testament. Destroying the body that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another one in later on in 1 Corinthians. I had a friend one time. Whether this was the case or not, it intrigued me as I was reading the scripture. And this guy was a beautiful man of God. And it came to pass that he got into some wrong company. And they tried to sell him drugs. And he kind of was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And we used to pray for him. You know, we'd see him at church. He knew he still loved the Lord. And but he just got worse and worse. And we used to pray, Lord, don't let this happen to him. And a week later, we read that he was murdered. And one of the elders in the church that he belonged to brought forth that scripture that it was possible that God took him before he could backslide any further. Interesting possibility. Scripture makes reference to it a couple times. I don't know that I'm sold completely on the idea, but yeah, Scripture does speak about it. And it says, Peter, verse 7, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yeah, for so much. And Peter said, what's going on? How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young man came in and found her dead. And carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, you bet, and upon all those who heard those things. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something you're not, or to give something that you're not fully giving to the Lord. Now, this was the pure church, and hypocrisy had entered into it. Now, we look at the church today, and how far the church has come from that purity that once existed in the church, and the hypocrisy that's in the church. I think of some of the songs we sing. And yet, if it's not really true from our hearts, it's hypocrisy. If we're singing, Lord, I love you, I give you all my life, and we're really not doing that. We're singing, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And we're going through the week cheating and lying and stealing and committing fornication. It's the worst thing. It's a stench in the nostrils of God the Father. It absolutely stinks as far as God is concerned. And this is God's reaction to it. And carried her out and they buried her. And it says in verse 11, great fear came upon the church. Now, this was the first mention, by the way, in the New Testament or in the book of Acts of the word church. It's the word, Greek word ekklesia, the called out individuals. It refers always to a group of people. As touching this area, before we go on into verse 12, you remember what Samuel said to David after he committed fornication with Bathsheba? And he pled for forgiveness from God. Samuel said, you're forgiven. But you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. In other words, if someone looks at your life and you claim to be a Christian, and you're not living the life of a Christian, people are going to look at you and say, that's a Christian? That person claims to be a Christian, but boy, did he rip me off. Poor witness, you're causing the Gentiles, the enemies of God, to blaspheme. Oh, that we could be transparent and just be who we are. If we're not spiritual, say, you know what? I'm not spiritual. Not put on this spiritual act. Just be who we are. Not to look at each other and say, well, I've got to really act like I really know the Lord before this individual so he can really, you know, give me credit, think I'm spiritual. Just be who you are. Church was never as pure. In fact, the church got worse after this. As we get to Acts chapter 20, an amazing thing happens. And what happens is that Paul the Apostle is standing on the shores of Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, with the elders, the Ephesian elders, and he is giving his farewell speech. He says he's about to leave. And he says, you know what? When I leave this place, wolves, grievous wolves, are going to come in, not sparing the flock. Even some from among this own fellowship, he said, are going to come in and to destroy you. They're around you seeking to destroy you. And he prophesied that the church would get worse and worse. Jesus even spoke about it. He talked about leaven, and he talked about the mustard seed and the abnormal growth and the fowls of the air lodging in its branches and the corruption that would come to the church. Read the seven letters in the book of Revelation. Jesus tells five out of seven of them to repent because their corruption has gotten so bad. Now, while it's true that there is hypocrisy within the church, it's a flaky excuse for a non-believer to say, well, I'm not going to be a Christian because there's a lot of hypocrites. That has got to be a pretty... I don't understand that excuse. And it is a flaky excuse. I'm not going to go to church. All the hypocrites go there. Well, that's dumb because if you die, you're going to go to hell where all the hypocrites are anyway. So if you don't like them, you're going to be around them all your life. God's not going to let the hypocrites in. But to say you don't like hypocrites, and that's not why you become, that's why you're not becoming a Christian, makes no sense. If you don't like them, then you become a Christian. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord, which means one heart and spirit, in Solomon's porch. Now, your maps show you where Solomon's porch is again, the maps that we've given out to you. The temple area was 26 acres broad. It's the space it covered. So imagine what you're looking at is 26 acres. Most of it was the court of the Gentiles. And that one eastern end is Solomon's porch. And since the temple was the religious center for the Jews, they would all meet in this little area of Solomon's porch. Thousands of them could meet. It was a very convenient place for the early church to get together. Jesus taught here. Peter gave his sermon here. The early church met here and had Bible studies here. Yet none of the rest, verse 13, dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. That's interesting. A lot of people looked and they wouldn't join the church. And you know what? That's healthy. This is the healthy thing right here. A lot of people wouldn't join the church. You know why? They realize, hey, if I join the church and I'm living in hypocrisy, you know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? It just might happen to me. So people were thinking twice. People were counting the cost as Jesus told them to count the cost. And if people would count the cost today, it would be a wonderful thing. It's easy to get a hand raised. But to live a life for Jesus Christ is totally different. And so the rest did not dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. I like that. It doesn't give the numbers, just multitudes. How beautiful to be free of the bondage of numbers. And to just say, ah, multitudes. The Lord is adding to the church. Let the Lord be the bookkeeper. It's His church. Let's forget all this nonsense that are going on in churches about the books and the attendance and all of that nonsense. Multitudes, both men and women. Now the church began to grow so that by around 300 AD, millions, literally millions, were becoming Christians in the Roman Empire. It spread so fast as multitudes were being added to the Lord. So that they brought, verse 15, the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now that's sort of interesting. They would watch where Peter's coming from. They'd figure out what direction he's going, figure where the sun is and where the shadow is falling, and they'd laid the sick out. So that the shadow of Peter, as he would walk by, would come upon them and they'd be healed. Now, is there something divine and supernatural about Peter's shadow? Did he have a divine special shadow? A little different than anyone else's? Maybe it was embossed a little bit on the ground as it went by. No, not at all. Peter had a normal shadow. But it says here that they brought the sick out into the streets. Now, Peter's shadow provided for them a point of contact, I believe, to release their faith. Nothing more. You know, a lot of people have faith within them, but it's lying dormant. Yes, I believe God can do this. I think God can heal me. It's another thing to have a point of contact to trigger faith to release it. The Syrophoenician woman said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. That was her point of contact. And she touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was made whole. Jesus perceived the power. Is it pretty cold in here? It's getting kind of Alaskish in here, Jim. But I do believe that in the scripture we see a lot of this point of contact. Paul, they brought sweatbands from Paul or handkerchiefs and they laid them on the sick and people were healed. There wasn't anything special in Paul's sweatband. Just a dirty old sweatband. He didn't have his imprint of his hand on it with anointing oil on it or anything like that. It was a point of contact. People said, I know that the Lord will heal me if I can have Peter's shadow come over me, or if I can have touch the hem of his garment, or have the handkerchief of Paul. And it was a trigger. It was a point of contact for their faith. And that's the whole purpose of the laying on of hands, the anointing with oil, the calling of the elders of the church. Nothing special about our hands or about the oil that we keep for anointing. It's a point of contact. You can say, yes, Lord, it's a contact. As you touch me, I release my faith. I receive that which you have for me. And also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now think of what a tremendously dangerous position that Peter was in. I mean, people were thinking that even his shadow had special powers. Tough to be humble when you're used that mightily of God. And yet Peter's always giving the glory to God in a beautiful way. Many that were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. And then the high priest rose up, and all those that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now you remember, last week we read they commanded them not to preach in the Temple Mount. They said, it's illegal for you to come here and preach the gospel in the Temple Mount. But what did they do? They went back to prayer. And they said, Lord, grant with all boldness that your servants can speak your word. Signs and wonders to be done. And so here they are out there again, preaching the gospel. And the Sadducees were filled with indignation, or literally jealousy. Now these disciples were getting popular. More popular than the religious leaders. And that caused jealousy. The religious leaders are feeling the grip loosen, their grip upon the people. They had such a tight grip upon the people. They had such a tight rulership on the people. And now they're feeling that rope kind of slipping through their hands as now people are looking toward the apostles and are being born again in Jerusalem. So they're filled with jealousy and they laid their hands on the apostles. Now, this doesn't mean they were anointing them. This is the bad kind of laying on of hands. And they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, saying, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all of the elders and the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, I draw your attention in verse 19 to the phrase, an angel of the Lord, which is to be distinguished from an Old Testament phrase called the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of God, is supposed in the Old Testament to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The only time that worship is really allowed by a messenger is by the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And we see him actually occur in many Old Testament phrases or theophany of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But here it's an angel of the Lord. And I draw your attention to that because we've covered some of those phrases in the Old Testament before. Verse 20 says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. I love that. Not just a way of life. Christianity isn't just a way of life. It is life itself. Go speak to the people all the words of this life, this wonderful, glorious life that you have in the Lord. Verse 22, when the officers came and did not find them in prison, They returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. And when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now picture the scene. "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered at what the outcome would be." So here they were put in prison. And they say, okay, next day, trial's all ready to go. Let's get the prisoners. Courtroom's ready. Say, excuse me, judge, we just went to the prison and everybody's standing around like nothing happened. The door's shut, but nobody's there. Can you imagine what the high priests were thinking at this point? They're thinking, oh, this thing's gotten so out of hand. Well, where are they? Well, they're out in the temple preaching again. A lot of people are following them. One came and told them, saying, verse 25, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And so their prayer for boldness was answered from chapter 4. They said, "Lord, give us boldness to go back out in the temple and do it again, that which got us into trouble in the first place." And it was answered, and they're preaching the gospel. Beautiful. Now, it's interesting is later on you're going to find out that this time Peter was delivered. Later on in Acts chapter 12, as Herod puts out his hand to persecute the church, that James and Peter are put in prison. Peter is delivered and James gets his head cut off. Well, why is Peter delivered here twice and James not delivered later on? You know why? Because God doesn't always deliver you every time. And sometimes you say, "Lord, deliver me from this horrible trial." Sometimes God will do it. Sometimes God will not deliver you from your trial, from the tough time you're going through, because God wants to deliver you through it. You see, Paul prayed, "Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away from me." Paul said, "I prayed three times," and God finally said, "No, I'm not going to deliver you from it. My grace is sufficient for you." So Paul said, "I realize that in my weakness, I find his strength." So God won't deliver you every time. You can claim the promises all day long. You can bind the enemy 24 hours a day. There's sometimes God won't deliver you. Later on, Peter wasn't delivered as he was crucified upside down and his enemies stretched him forth and killed him, although he was delivered twice before. God delivers you, but not always. And we never know when and why. These are the purposes of God. This is the mind of God. If we knew all those things, we could think just like God does, and we can't. And so God delivers, but not always. In verse 27, when they had brought them and they set them before the court or the council, the high priest asked them, saying, "Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. This is the testimony of their enemies. "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." If I were the apostles, I'd say, "All right." That's what we wanted to do. Praise the Lord. Can you imagine being brought to jail and saying, "What are you doing? You filled Albuquerque and New Mexico with your doctrine." All right. That's what we want. Get the good news of the gospel out. And it says, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they sent him before the council and they said, "Number one, you disobeyed us. We told you not to preach. Number two, you're trying to blame us for the crucifixion. You're trying to put this man's blood upon us." Now this to me is interesting. I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 27 and look at something. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 24, "And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" Now they asked for it a couple months ago. Pilate says, "This man's innocent." And he washed his hands. He said, "Hey, his blood be upon us and our children." Now, they're saying, "Look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Hey, what do you mean? You asked for it. You cried for it a couple months ago. Now you're trying to weasel out of it. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." A better translation says, "We must obey God rather than men." And so we get back to what we taught last week. When it comes to the area of obeying authority, civil authority, state authority, it's God's laws that are always higher than the laws of man. And if there's ever a law passed that says you can't preach the gospel anymore in a public place, then we must obey God rather than men. And the minute they say you can't preach the gospel on the streets, I'll hit the streets and preach the gospel. Why? Because I want to go against the laws? No, because I must obey God rather than men. Jesus said to proclaim it. The laws in China say you can't have any missionaries. It's illegal to be a Christian. You can't bring Bibles into the country. And we smuggle Bibles in all the time because they need the Word of God. And this is always important. We must obey God rather than men. That goes for if you have an unsaved husband, says you can't ever go to church or read your Bible. You must obey God rather than men. That's not easy. It goes for you with your parents who tell you not to come to church and not to read your Bible. You must obey God rather than men. Yeah, but the Bible says obey your parents. Ah, but it says obey your parents in the Lord. And that's not in the Lord. When it's violating what God is telling you in the Scripture, you must obey God rather than men. God must be your ultimate authority. And the disciples realize that at the bottom line, they must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now in verse 30 it says that Jesus was crucified on a tree. And the word is translated tree or pole, or even post in Greek. The cross that looks sort of like a small T that we picture Jesus being crucified on is the letter tau. And it actually stems from an ancient pagan symbol from Babylon. And it's one of those things that have crept in. Scholars are not sure whether Jesus was crucified on something like this, but most scholars believe that Jesus was crucified on an X. On a cross the shape of an X or even a pole. There was many methods of crucifixion. Here it says he was crucified on a post or a tree. Now I say that to alienate us from symbols. Nothing wrong with a symbol of a cross, but to some people it almost becomes like a fetish, like a rabbit's foot. I can't go anywhere without my cross. Where's my cross? Oh no! As if it's some kind of a good luck charm or something. And we are always prone to give ourselves to little symbols, as if there's some little power in the symbol of that. Not at all. Not just a cross. A Christless cross is nothing. And a crossless Christ is nothing. But Christ crucified is salvation. That's what's important. Jesus died on the cross for us. And so we don't know. Jesus was possibly crucified in the form of an X. And, you know, think there's a whole new area for the jewelry industry now. Now it says that Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and to be the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. We are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Notice the boldness of Peter again. Just preaching it as it should be preached. We must obey God rather than men. He's not chickening out this time. Remember, Jesus said you will be hailed and brought before the magistrates and to the synagogues, but it will turn as a testimony for you. That's what Jesus said. You're going to use it to give your testimony. And here they use that. They turn every situation around to preach the gospel. And you notice the disciples almost find any conversation at all to preach the gospel. Almost wherever they are, they get to preach the gospel. Paul the apostle, as he was standing trial at Caesarea before Festus, Felix, and Agrippa, Acts chapters 25, he just preached the gospel headstrong. He didn't really care about his defense. He just went and shared the gospel with them. Paul, as he was taken before Nero, I'm convinced, probably laid a heavy witness on him as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as it turned for a testimony to him. Now when they heard this, they were furious, and they took counsel to kill them. This is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And there is always a strong reaction by people who are not saved when they have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, people who are convicted by God are not easy to be around. If you are living with someone who's not a Christian and God is convicting him, I feel sorry for you. I'm grateful that God is doing that, and I rejoice that he would come to know the Lord. But during that time, that person can become irrational. He can shout at you, or she can shout at you and say the most obnoxious things, and you'd think that they're just rejecting the gospel, when in reality it could be God's conviction upon their heart, and they're just struggling underneath the pressure of it. A person becomes cut to the heart, lashes out at you, because he knows the truth and he's under conviction. And they were cut to the heart. You know why? Because they knew it was true. God was speaking to their hearts. They took counsel to kill them. And then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all of the people, and commanded them to put out the apostles outside for just a little while. Now this Gamaliel was the grandson of a rabbi named Hillel, who was one of the most famous rabbis in Jewish history, who gave one of the interpretations of the Old Testament, one of the conservative interpretations. We've mentioned his name a few times. But this Gamaliel was one of the Pharisees, and at the time of Jesus, there was about 6,000 of them. They were the strict religious sect of the Jews who separated themselves from normal life to be holy. And Gamaliel was the one who taught, guess who? Paul the Apostle, or Saul of Tarsus. So this Gamaliel that's speaking and giving counsel to the Sanhedrin concerning the disciples was Paul's teacher at Jerusalem Theological Seminary. For Paul says, I sat under the feet of Gamaliel and I was taught in all the things concerning the law and the prophets. It's interesting that secular historians and writers, in speaking about Gamaliel, quote Gamaliel in saying, concerning Paul the Apostle or Saul of Tarsus, he said he had only one complaint against Saul of Tarsus or Paul, and that was that he couldn't supply him with enough books. He was such an avid reader. He read all the time and studied all the time that he just couldn't supply Paul with enough books because he was always getting into them. He said that was his only complaint, his only problem. He was a voracious reader. Sort of an interesting comment on Paul. And he said to them, men of Israel, now here's his counsel to the Sanhedrin, take heed to yourselves. What do you intend to do regarding these men? Now he gives two illustrations out of Jewish history. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all those who were with him dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Don't touch them. For if this plan or if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Gamaliel quotes from history a couple of uprisings against the Roman government. Theudas and this other guy, Judas. Josephus, in his books, records that at this period of Jewish history, no less than 10,000 of these riots occurred, uprisings. You see, when the Romans took over Israel, it was such a volatile situation. The Jews hated the Romans so much, the fact that they weren't free anymore to make decisions for themselves in their own land, and they protested the Roman government all the way, especially some of the zealots who were zealously confirmed to God and opposed to the Roman yoke. And it says that 10,000 riots sprung up and 2,000 men were crucified during this period. And what the Romans would do is, at one point, they took hundreds of men along the road that goes from Nazareth into the Galilee region. And they crucified hundreds of men along the road. So as people would drive by for days, they would see these men that were dead on the side of the road. As a reminder to the people, don't mess with Rome. They did all sorts of vicious things like that. So Gamaliel says, look in your history. A couple of these things have happened before, lots of them. And he gave two examples of people who tried to claim to be something. He said, it didn't work. And if this is just of men, don't worry about it. It'll wash away. But it says, if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. So he says, if it's of men, it'll come to nothing. Now, this is good advice, but it's not always true. Now, think of this. This is the quote of an unsaved man. Don't take this as one little scripture and apply it to your life. This is the quote of an unsaved Jewish man. He doesn't know the Lord. He's Jewish. He's giving counsel to the Sanhedrin. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. Because there's a lot of things done of men that have gotten real big. A lot of the cults have gotten real big and they're not of God. A lot of people have followed and just mushroomed, and there's thousands and millions of followers of false religions and cults. So don't apply this scripture all the time saying, well, if it's not of God, you know, it'll just pass away. Because there's a lot of false religions that just don't pass away. They mushroom as people are sucked into them. And they agreed with him. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, notice that, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. And so here they are, okay, rejoice. Kind of worthy to suffer with the Lord. And daily in the temple and in every house, notice they met corporately and they met in small groups from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Interesting word. Acts chapter 2 says that God added to the church daily. Now is it getting a little too hot in here? I think we need a balance, Jim. I think we need just kind of put it on automatic and let it fly in its own course. But in Acts 2, the Lord added to the church. Acts chapter 5, what did God do? Subtracted from the church. And now God is multiplying. And you know, that's always God's program. If He subtracts, He does it so that He can multiply. Subtracted, took a couple out, and He's multiplying now in the church. New word. And there rose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, for those that weren't here this morning, the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews. When Alexander the Great would conquer parts of the world, he would always set up Jewish establishments, pockets of Jewish establishments in the Greek culture, so that the Greek culture and Judaism was assimilated. The Jews really did love Alexander the Great. In fact, Alexander came to Jerusalem to conquer the city, and one of the prophets came out, this is recorded in secular history, and showed Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel where he was prophesied and spoken about. And it blew his mind so much he spared the city of Jerusalem. In fact, he gave a lamb and said, sacrifice this lamb for me. And he passed by the city of Jerusalem and didn't conquer it. Although at a very young age, Alexander the Great fell down on his bed and wept because there was not any more of the known world that he could conquer. He conquered it all. He said, oh, no challenges anymore. What do I do? The world is conquered. And so there were these Hellenists, or these Greek-speaking Jews, who came to Jerusalem probably for the Feast of Pentecost. And they met the Lord Jesus Christ there. And now they're assimilated into the church with these Hebrews. The Hebrews are the Aramaic-speaking Jews who heeded the Hebrew scriptures. They're the natives, the purists. And there's an animosity between them, something that's been going on for a long time. And you see some of the problems here now of this communal type living. Their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Some felt they were shortchanged. And the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. And they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, tables is a word for banks. Sometimes used. The places where they would disperse or dole out the food and the supplies for the poor. So it's not right that we leave the word of God and serve tables. J. Vernon McGee, who spoke here a few months ago, said that when he started to pastor his church in downtown Los Angeles, and he became a pastor, that they gave him an office. They called it a study. And he said, after a few months, I found out they didn't intend me to study there. They intended it to be an office, and I was busy all day long. So he said, I had to leave the church and have the office at my church. And on top of my home, he said, I built a study so I could go study the Word. And he told his church board, he goes, I'm not going to leave the Word of God and serve tables. I just built a study and I'm going to go study the Word. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They didn't neglect the need. They just said, we're not the ones to fill it. So yes, there's needs. Yes, we have all of the counseling needs. Yes, we have all of these needs in the church. We've got people to fill those needs. But we must give ourselves to prayer and the study of the Word. Make sure that all the needs are fulfilled. But this is our priority in our ministry. And notice, they had to be men of good reputation. Notice the qualification. For even the mundane ministries in the church, this really speaks to me heavily. The reputation for just serving tables. for just doling out the supplies to the widows. They had to be good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Good criteria. I think that we shouldn't choose men at all or anyone in the ministry unless they have these qualifications. Good reputation. That is, they've been around and God has raised them up. They're not a new convert or a new person that just came in the fellowship. We've been able to watch their life and they have a good reputation. They're known in the fellowship. They've got a leadership capability that God has put within them. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that they could appoint over this business. Beautiful. By the way, this is the normal Christian life. Full of the Holy Spirit. This is not abnormal. To be filled with God's Holy Spirit is normal. Anything less than that would be abnormal. Juan Carlos Ortiz from Argentina wrote a book. He said that in his book that he went to visit a fellow in another church, a pastor. And the pastor came out and goes, "Oh, Brother Ortiz, how are you doing?" And he hugged him. He says, "I want you to meet a good deacon of mine." And Ortiz said, "Why is he good?" He was a straightforward kind of a guy. "What's so good about him?" He said, "Well, he tithes. He's always on time. He's at every fellowship. He really serves around the church." Ortiz said, "That's normal. It's not anything exceptional. That's just the normal. It's what they're expected to do." And he used that as an illustration to say that we have come and been so abnormal for so long that we look at what's normal and go, "Wow, this is fantastic. This is normal." Full of the Holy Spirit and good reputation and wisdom that we can set over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. And we'll see Stephen and his ministry blossoming only to be taken short. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. All of them Greek names. Who are the ones complaining? The Greek women. They said, "Okay, we'll place Greeks over all of you to make sure that you don't get shortchanged." Beautiful way to solve it. Whom they set before the apostles, when they prayed, they laid hands on them, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They laid their hands on them. Point of contact. In the Old Testament, they would take the sacrifices, the animals, and the people, the priests would lay hands on the animal, and they would kill the animal as they laid their hands on it. And the laying on of hands in the Old Testament was a symbol of identification, transferal of the sin that is in me upon this animal. This animal identifies with my sin, and he gets killed in my place. They would lay their hands on them. Laying on of hands is sort of similar like that in the New Testament. It's that point of contact, identification. You're being identified with the ministry and in a position of service in the church, and laying out of hands in this case was done. The word of God spread. Okay, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, the synagogue of the freedmans, they think, was a synagogue of ex-slaves who had their own synagogue. You know that it's interesting, in the time of the first century, there was a lot of division even between the Jewish peoples. Just like there's a lot of different churches today, there was a lot of different synagogues in those days, and they all had their own particular little twist of doctrine. These were ex-slaves, and probably Stephen, being a Hellenist or a Greek, belonged to the synagogue, and he's disputing with him. He's sharing the Lord with him, and they're saying this can't be so, and but then it says in the next verse, verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. How beautiful. Remember Jesus said that when you're taken before the synagogues, as Stephen is here, don't rehearse what you're going to say, for in that hour the Holy Spirit will give you the words of what you're to say. And it happened. He came in there and they weren't able to resist the wisdom that the Spirit gave to him. Now this is, I believe, a example of the word of wisdom, another spiritual gift that Paul speaks about. Some of you have, in your own lives, experienced this. Maybe you're afraid to witness to somebody. "No, if they ask me a question, I just can't answer it." And you're going to flake out on the Lord. And so somebody approaches you and starts talking to you about the Lord, and you kind of stumble over your words, and all of a sudden you say something that's pretty incredible. And you have such wisdom and power. And people go, "Huh, I never thought of it that way." And you're thinking, "Was that me?" Have you ever experienced that? I remember going out on Huntington Beach Pier on Saturday nights and witnessing to people, passing out tracts. I was such, I really was, when I first started witnessing wasn't an, I was a very young Christian. I remember the Holy Spirit giving me wise things to say, and I knew that they weren't of Skip. They were of the Holy Spirit. And he used to bless me. It's the word of wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave, and they weren't able to resist that. And they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And then also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law." Now, they were liars. They were false witnesses summoned in to bring false charges against them. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now, that wouldn't be a big threat to them unless they believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They said that Jesus is going to come here and destroy this temple. Why would that be a big threat to them if they didn't believe in the resurrection? But it, for some reason, was a threat to them. And there's three charges against Stephen. One, blasphemy against God. Two, blasphemy against the temple. Three, blasphemy against the law of Moses. "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." How beautiful. Now, I really wanted to go through chapter 7. We don't have enough time. It's a long chapter. But what a defense. What a witness. One verse, two verses. Seriously. Notice something about Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. "And the high priest said, are these things so?" And you know what? That little phrase Stephen saw as an open door to preach the gospel. Men filled with the Holy Spirit don't need much more of an intro. "Are these things so? Well, let me tell you a few things." And he has 60-some verses. He's got all of these verses. And he recounts the whole history of the nation of Israel to them. What an opportunity to preach the gospel. And Jesus said it will turn as a testimony for you. And so these guys saw everything as a testimony. You know, when you really want to witness, you don't have to wait for a big open door. You look for a little crack in the door. You know, we think, well, if there's not an open door. And I've heard people say, well, I'm just not led to witness. Oh, come on. Jesus didn't say, wait till you feel led to witness. Jesus said, preach the gospel to all the world. Didn't say, stand and go, Lord, is there an open door? Open doors are everywhere. You can be in the market and you're standing at the ready to get your groceries and somebody goes, oh, this world is so messed up. Open door. Well, why do you think it's so messed up? Well, you know, the scripture talks about it being messed up too. And all of the opportunities that go through us the day are amazing. Be sensitive to them. Ask God, God, open my ears and my eyes to see the opportunities for evangelism that are around me. You know, I personally believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon to this earth. And that's great. We all go, all right. That means there's not much time left for a lot of those people who don't know Christ. Let's pour out our lives. Let's look for the little crack in the door. If it's an open door, kick it open farther. Preach the gospel to them. Share the truth with them. Father, we pray as we live our lives that we can be like these in the book of Acts. Filled with the Holy Spirit, good reputation and wisdom. And Father, may we be full of wisdom as your Spirit would impart supernaturally the wisdom to us as we share, as we tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us not to sit back in our little chairs of complacency, saying that we're not called to do this or that. But Lord, to go out and to be a witness. Lord, it's so easy to become spiritually obese, hearing your word day after day, week after week. Lord, it's time that we practice it. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you can affect that within us. And so, Lord, we ask you to fill us tonight. Thank you for your graciousness, Lord, your patience with us. Thank you that you're a heavenly Father who knows us inside and out. We submit ourselves to you. Father, I pray for those that are in this room tonight who don't know Jesus Christ. Lord, may they come to know you personally, the satisfaction that is in you. Lord, I pray that they would come with a repentant heart and you change them. In Jesus' name, amen.